So this morning we turn to a new sermon series, a new book of the Bible, the Gospel according to Mark. I'm very excited to begin this journey with you all through this book. Our scripture reading this morning is very brief, so brief in fact that I didn't think it was worth troubling someone else to have to read the passage and come up here this morning. So the scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our prayer this morning, this is a prayer I've prayed before from this pulpit, written by the great Bible teacher John Stott. And I ask that we pray this together this morning to help us prepare our hearts. Please pray along with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen. Amen. And it's said that he would pray that prayer every single morning before he read his Bible. So I want you to think for a moment about the job of biographer. Odds are you probably don't know anyone who is a professional biographer. Does anybody actually know one? No? Okay. Meg says maybe. But it's a powerful job, really. You get to decide, to some extent, whose story does or doesn't get told, whose life is worthy of preserving on paper to be preserved for generations to read. You get to decide how that life will be told. You'll determine where the story begins and where it ends. You'll decide which events are included and excluded. You'll decide which are emphasized, maybe more importantly, which events are emphasized, which events are particularly indicative of who the person is, and which events need to be downplayed and are really sort of exceptions or diversions from the nature of that person. In fact, you might even get to bury some things under the rug. That happens. You get to mold people's impression of what sort of person they were, what defines them, what their lasting contribution is to society and to the world, and how they maybe even ought to continue to have relevance and influence over the world today. Well, that is Mark's job in the Gospel according to Mark. He's a biographer. And Mark follows the format of the ancient biography. He writes very much in a style of biographies of the day. Typically, biographies of the day consisted of very short episodic events. What you see in Mark is events move very quickly at a rapid pace. Mark covers the events that need to be told without a lot of detail, and he moves along at a good steady clip, and he often arranges events next to each other to prompt you to think about who Jesus is. That's exactly how ancient biographies are to have worked. Mark adopts this form. Mark uses this form from the ancient world. And just like any book of the Bible, it reflects the literature of its day. It is able to be read by people of its day. It's in the sort of terms and the style that people of their day would have read and understood. So if we think about this important job of biographer, we can ask this question of Mark. What did he think of Jesus? What does Mark choose to include in his story? What does he choose to emphasize. What does he think was most exemplary, most important about Jesus? We could even compare it to other gospels and say, what does he choose not to really talk about very much in his short biography? And we'll look at those things in due time. But this morning, I really just want to look at the title of the book, this very first line that essentially functions as a title. How does Mark begin his biography of Jesus? So Mark, if we read the book of Acts, was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He even traveled with him. At one point, he had a falling out with him. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And history also tells us that Mark largely based his account, his biography of Jesus, on details he had heard from Peter. So Mark is a contemporary of Paul, and he uses Peter as his main source for information. And he writes, by the time he writes, the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, others who had been with Jesus, who had been commissioned by Jesus to spread the gospel to the nations, they had been somewhat effective in establishing faith communities throughout the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world. People like Paul had gone around the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire, establishing faith communities in this new belief system, this new religion that worshipped this man, Jesus. So when Mark writes, he's not telling everyone something brand new. He's largely writing to churches that have been established by apostles. He's not unleashing a biography on an entirely unsuspecting world that knows absolutely nothing about this man, Jesus. He's writing to people who know the gospel. So what shall we say of the first line of Mark's biography? Well, we'll look at this briefly, just sort of in two chunks. First, we'll look at the title that Mark gives to Jesus. We have the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Many other translations will say Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First, Mark uses that name, Jesus, that name that we sing about so often, that we talk about as a sweet name. We talk about it as the name at which every knee will bow. In the first century world, though, in the first century Jewish world, Jesus was a remarkably common name. It would have been probably like if you bought a book of baby names for the year that Jesus was born, you would have seen it was pretty popular that year. In fact, in other points of the gospel, Mark distinguishes him as Jesus of Nazareth, because there were other Jesuses around. Jesus is essentially the name Joshua. So he just tells us Jesus. This is sort of his human name, his common name. But Mark's emphasis here is not to dwell on Jesus' human origins. He jumps right into the divine. Mark instead gives him the most glorious origin story possible. This is why Mark doesn't dwell on a birth narrative of Jesus like, say, Matthew and Luke do. Mark wants to get right to the heart of the matter, which is to say, Jesus, the Son of God. That's where he comes from. He has the most glorious possible origin story. He is the one sent by God. He is divine. Well, he's also called Messiah or Christ. Messiah would be the Old Testament term, the Hebrew word. Others will say Christ, but the word means anointed one, and it's primarily a title. It is the title for God's designated deliverer of his people, the one who is prophesied, the one who's foretold to be the Savior of God's people. And then we have, most importantly for Mark, the title Son of God. Now, Son of God can be another word for Christ or Messiah. Son of God can be a way of talking about the Messiah. It also, in the Old Testament, can be a way of describing the king as a son of God, in that he's the appointed one by God. But here in Mark, This is Mark's most important, most significant title or name for Jesus, to call him Son of God. This indicates that his fundamental identity, the main thing Mark wants you to know about the identity of this man Jesus, is his divine origin. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our Lord and Savior. He is God himself in flesh, dwelling among us. And this name pops up throughout the book, and particularly at key moments. Next week, we'll get to hopefully as far, or even maybe a little further, than verse 11, where Mark records the story of Jesus' baptism, and there God himself identifies Jesus as the Son of God. We also, if we wanted to flip ahead, for example, to the story of the Transfiguration, when Jesus appears in all his divine glory, he's identified there as the Son of God. So it's a title for his divinity. And also, I think very interestingly, Mark is bookended with this title, Son of God. So in the very first line of the book, we read, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then at the very end, at Jesus' death, in Mark 15, verse 39, we have the same title repeated. At this point, from the mouth of a centurion, from the mouth of a Roman who sees Jesus, and we read in Mark 15, 39, surely this man was the Son of God. So this title bookends the entire gospel according to Mark. It also appears throughout the story as an important designator of Jesus' divine identity. Well, what else can we say about Mark's title, about Mark's opening line? Well, it makes a very bold claim. First of all, it makes a bold claim in just identifying Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. But secondly, we have that very opening phrase, the beginning of the good news, or the beginning of the gospel. If you maybe are looking, I think the ESV uses the word gospel there, so I know some of you read that translation. Well, gospel is a word that would have different connotations depending what culture you're coming from. If you're Jewish, you would understand it as an Old Testament term, as a term used throughout the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, and it would be a term for the good news of God coming to his people. The gospel would indicate that God's rule is breaking into the creation. Gospel would be a term for the prophets to talk about the inbreaking of God's reign, of God's kingdom, into his broken creation. So in other words, God has broken into to reclaim his creation and make all things new, and that's the best possible news. And if your cultural background was Greek or Roman, you would know the gospel as sort of a political term and also theological term, because in that world, politics and theology very much overlap. Gospel could be the title for news about a new emperor being born. Good news, people, we've got yet another ruler to rule over us and bring us victory and make all of our wildest dreams come true. Or it could be a term for good news, people, our beloved emperor has made yet another victory on our behalf. How great we are as a people, but more importantly, how great our emperor is. Everyone hail him and worship him. Very different kind of good news than Isaiah brought. And thirdly, if you were a New Testament Christian at the time reading this biography, you would now know the gospel as a particular term for the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. You would know the gospel as a term for the apostles' preaching about salvation. The apostles, Paul, Peter, John, all the apostles going about proclaiming among the known world that God saves sinners, that God does so through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself in flesh appearing, has atoned for us on the cross. His blood has washed our sins away, and he now reigns, and he will return as king. And along with that good news, there's always a call a call that goes out even today, a call to repentance and faith, to turn from our sin, to turn from self-salvation, and instead look to him in faith, look to him for hope, for forgiveness from our sins, for eternal life, for a new life even now, for hope and security and a new identity. This is the good news that the apostles preached. So put your trust in him and give him your allegiance. Follow him as your king, as your Lord. And now Mark, if indeed Mark was the first gospel written, and I happen to believe it was, but it doesn't really matter for our purposes here. But now, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, gospel is now also a term not just for the preaching of the apostles, not just for what the prophets said would come to place, but also a story of the life of Jesus Christ. The story of how Jesus' birth, his perfect and remarkable life, his suffering, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, this too is all part of that good news. So that's what the word gospel means. It's a very weighty term by the time Mark gets around to writing his gospel. And then finally, if we're sort of working our way backwards through the title, the very first words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning. And yes, of course, this is the beginning of the book. Great word to write at the front of a book. But there's a little bit more here than just saying, I'm about to start my biography. What it's saying is that a new age has begun when the divine Son, becomes man and dwells among us and ministers to us and ultimately dies and rises again to save us. In fact, there's probably even an echo here, most people would say, an echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, the beginning of the good news. Just an echo of Genesis 1, verse 1 that says something momentous, something incredible, something entirely new is happening when this man, Jesus, walks onto the scene. As we'll see next week, it seems like a very modest beginning. He just sort of walks out into the wilderness and goes and sees John the Baptist. It seems like a mundane thing. After all, everyone around Israel is sort of doing this. But with this event, with this arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, God is doing something momentous, something new, something on par with bringing the world itself into being. So as at creation, where God was the author, the maker of all things, God now is doing a new thing in Jesus Christ, and it's just as momentous. This is the fulfillment of God's everlasting word. If God, by his everlasting word, called all things into being, God now, by that same word, that word in flesh, is now winning back that creation that was lost in our sin and rebellion. That word that created is now redeeming and recreating all things. And this is momentous news. This is the biggest thing to happen since the world came into existence. And this prologue, these couple of verses here, this is only the beginning of this new story. This entire biography itself, Mark chapters 1 through 16, themselves are in fact only a beginning of something new that God is doing. The story of Jesus and being baptized, doing his miracles, doing his teaching, having conflict with the religious leaders, dying and rising from the grave, all this momentous story is but the beginning of what God is doing to save his world, to redeem us, to renew all things. This biography is just the beginning of the story of the gospel breaking out into the world. It'll be continued to be proclaimed throughout the world. It was being proclaimed in the world as Mark was writing his gospel. It's still being proclaimed in the world today. God is unleashing his word into the world, even now, to do its remarkable, momentous, redeeming, recreating work. So what's the upshot for us? What's the effect of all this? Why begin his biography this way? Well, think of it in this manner with me. It's fairly commonplace, almost a cliche, to dismiss religious thought as nothing more than psychological projection. It's a fairly old idea that religion came to be in this way. Any religion, but particularly I think this is targeted at Christianity, this critique. Some human or some group of humans had some very deep or profound thought about something, so they assigned that thought onto something in the visible, in the imminent world. Some set of humans had some profound thought, and they projected that thought onto something within creation. So that could be projected onto, often enough, onto a physical idol. I have a profound thought about morality or about how nature works, and I project that onto an idol, and then I worship that idol and manipulate it, and that somehow has to do with this deep transcendent thought I'm having. And in the case of the Gospels, this way of thinking would say there was this rabbi named Jesus. There was this itinerant preacher who went around ancient Palestine in the first century. Maybe he didn't even exist, maybe he did, but he went around the first century world, and if he said these things, yeah, they're great and lovely things to have said, but then these followers of his came along and after the thought projected onto him this idea that he was God himself to save us from our sins so that we might have eternal life. That's a popular kind of cliched way of thinking about the origins of the Christian religion, that the disciples merely loved this man Jesus, so they projected this whole project about divinity and eternity onto him and then constructed a religion. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's a very popular critique. It's often leveled at Christianity. But all that to say, does that notion of Jesus hold up as we read the Gospel of Mark? And I'm going to say, you're not going to be surprised, I'm going to say it does not hold up. I'm going to say that Mark writes a very different type of story. What do we see in the gospel according to Mark in terms of a religion developing? Well, we see, among other things, a particular focus on what Mark usually calls the 12, the disciples, the main core group of Jesus' followers. We see other people portrayed, some positively, some negatively, but there's this big focus on the disciples, the 12, because they would become the ones that, after Jesus' death and resurrection, would go out into the world and spread the good news about him. So they're important to the story of Mark. They'd be the ones that promote this new Jesus religion. But if we ask, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he's called here in the title, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a psychological projection of these men? Does Mark's biography of Jesus have in it the trappings of a psychological projection of a small group of first century Jewish men, men from a variety of backgrounds and educational levels and even political persuasions? I have to say, not really. What we find unfolds through the Gospel of Mark is a story. The story, of course, is the story of Jesus first and foremost. Very important to get down this wonderful record of the things that Jesus did and said. So that's of first importance, just to record in writing the life of Jesus Christ, recorded from the mouth of one of the men who was very closest to him, and this would be necessary to accompany the preaching of the apostles, to have this fleshed out biography of Jesus. But there's a drama that also unfolds along with the record of Jesus' life. And I'm going to propose, and I'm going to do this over a number of weeks, that this centers on a crisis of discipleship, a crisis of discipleship. It's about the challenge of trying to follow this very complicated and profound and wonderful man who lights up these pages of Mark's biography. For the 12, this is mostly a confounding and frustrating process. As we'll see in the coming weeks, as we'll become clear, the 12 are thrown all over the place as Jesus puts them through the ringer of teaching what it means to follow him, to follow the ways of God. At one moment, they're witnessing awe-inspiring miracles. At another moment, they're wondering if he's committing blasphemy when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." At another moment, they're marveling at the power of God as he casts out demons. And in another moment, they're frustrated. He's frustrating in telling them not to tell anyone about him. Why, Jesus? Why are you saying these things? At another moment, they're amazed that he can reproduce a few fish and pieces of bread for 5,000 people. And then they're confused when privately later he uses that event to criticize a denomination within Judaism. They wonder at the glory of the transfiguration when Jesus glows with his divinity. And then they're hurt when he scolds them later for misunderstanding what it meant. And by the end, by his death, profoundly disappointed, profoundly, deeply, deeply disappointed that he is not the greater King David that they were hoping for. He was not the military guerrilla leader that they wanted to drive out the Romans and bring back the old glory days of King David. He's not a greater David. He's not even a lesser David by their way of thinking, not even close. The disciples are humiliated to the point of, on the part of Peter, disowning him, and the part of Judas, betraying him to death. The disciples have great expectations for, as he's called in our title, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Their expectations are great and specific. Their expectations are their own, drawn from their reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus takes these expectations and he raises them and he lowers them and he raises them and he lowers them time and time again, and their minds are messed with. They're confused repeatedly. They're profoundly confused throughout the book, throughout the biography of Jesus that Mark writes. It's clear that the disciples did not make this man up. Why would they have made up this confusing, confounding figure that they cannot figure out until after his death and resurrection? He is not a psychological projection because he is not the Jesus that they were looking for. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God that they were expecting. He's entirely unexpected to them. They couldn't possibly have dreamed this stuff about Jesus up. If they had tried to, they surely wouldn't have come up with this story that we're about to read over the coming weeks. Jesus continually challenges their notion of who God is, and particularly who God's Messiah is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. And he also even challenges their notion of their very selves. He challenges who they are, their sense of their own purity or holiness, their sense of their worthiness or their status in the coming kingdom, their weakness, their utter incapability to understand God on their own terms or come to him in their own power. This is a confusing and confounding process. And for us, it means two questions that we'll return to time and time again. So don't bother to write these down. You'll be tired of hearing about them soon enough. But these are the two questions that the disciples were asked and that we need to be asked today as we read the book of Mark. Who do you perceive yourself to be? And second, who do you perceive God to be? Two questions. Who do you perceive yourself to be? And who do you perceive God to be? This is the curriculum. This is the course of study that Mark lays out in his biography of Jesus. This is the curriculum for anyone who would follow this Jesus, our Savior and Lord. The questions themselves are a quotation from a man named Hans Beyer, but they're similar questions that theologians have asked throughout the ages, including especially John Calvin in the very beginning of his theology, which is to say, to understand God, we need to understand ourselves, and to understand ourselves, we need to understand God. These two questions are necessarily related to each other. This is the curriculum. Who do you perceive yourself to be? Who do you perceive God to be? The disciples try and fail at answering this question time and time again. And finally, after a long and arduous process, they get there and they preach it. This double knowledge, these two questions that inform and shape each other. Are humans autonomous creatures? Are we creatures who have power and effectiveness entirely in ourselves? Are we free to associate or not with whatever we choose to? Are we capable in ourselves of making meaning? Are we capable of growing morally? And maybe most importantly, are we capable of determining what is worth building my life around? The answer, without giving away the entire series, is that our hope lies in dependence. I know that's ironic to say on July 5, but our hope does indeed lie in dependence on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. My prayer, our prayer, I hope, is that as we sang a few minutes ago, God will break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Break me of my sin. Melt away my competing notions of who I think God ought to be and what he ought to do. Mold me into what God would have me be, not what I would hope for myself. And fill me with Christ. Fill me with his Holy Spirit. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. We sang these a few moments ago. Our hope is to grow in dependence on in Jesus as we answer the questions, who do you perceive yourself to be and who do you perceive God to be? Ask these questions over and over. These are questions for a lifetime, not just for initiation into following Jesus. To see God as the foundation of our very existence is to connect these two questions. To see myself as a creature that is defaced and broken in sin, but also a glorious creation of God, loved by Christ enough to be died for, enough to be bought back at the price of his blood, and to be renewed in glory, not in my own strength, not in reliance upon myself, but entirely in reliance on what Christ was doing throughout his life in the book of Mark, on the cross and at the empty grave. Does that sound unpleasant? Maybe a little bit, to continuously say, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. If you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you know that it can be a painful process sometimes. And if you're a human being, which I assume all of you are addicted to your own autonomy. You're addicted to your own sense of power and self-determination. So dependence is a scary thing. This prospect of being broken and renewed by Christ time and time again sounds unpleasant. But the truth is, what makes this not at all unpleasant, but actually a wonderful thing, is this. Being broken of our dependence, being broken of our sin, is not a scary thing when we know this. When we look at the cross, when we know Jesus' self-sacrificial love for us, when we know the depth of what Christ did for us, when we know how deeply he loves us, we can be secure and confident in him, secure enough to be honest with ourselves, secure enough to face our sins and to repent of them and lay them at the cross. secure enough to say, I don't have the answers in myself. I need Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, to borrow from the Gospel of John. We can be secure enough because we know the self-sacrificial love of Christ to follow every day of our life the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I look forward to going on this journey with you and asking ourselves, who do you perceive yourself to be, and who do you perceive God to be? I'm excited. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you, the everlasting Word, the one who called all things into being, and the one who came to us in flesh, who dwelt among us to save us from our sins. God, we thank you for this treasure that we have in the gospel according to Mark. We thank you for his faithful recording of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And above all, we thank you for the profound truth in it. The profound truth that truth doesn't originate with us. We're too broken, we're too blind to come up with the truth. But instead, you come to us, you proclaim the truth to us, and you not only tell us the truth, but you renew us in the truth. God, we thank you for that precious gift, and I pray you would continue to be with us as we study this the gospel according to Mark. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.